Good morning. Glad to see you all out today. And you can be turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. The last time I spoke, we looked at Exodus chapter 11, and we saw the 10th plague or judgment being introduced there, which is the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt. And we spent most of our time in that chapter looking at the significance of the firstborn. Why did God pick out the firstborn? Why not the secondborn? Or why not, you know, some other selection of people? But he picked out the firstborn, and we saw that everything that is attached to the firstborn of significance is because it's a picture of Christ. And so we spent quite a bit of time looking at that. And we also saw that back in the early part of the book of Exodus, God declared that Israel was his firstborn. And so we see these judgments being poured out on the Egyptians, and the recognition is because they were mistreating God's firstborn. And so he was bringing judgment to show them that that was displeasing to him, to give them opportunities to understand who he was, to demonstrate that he was greater and more powerful than any of the gods that they attempted to worship. And so he declares this 10th judgment, and many people call this the last judgment. It really wasn't the last judgment. The Red Sea was the last judgment, the most devastating judgment. But this was the last one there in the nation. And so we find that leading into this, and part of this, is a ceremony, a celebration that is still relevant today to the Jews. And that is Passover. And so as we begin to move into chapter 12, we're going to take a look at Passover and what it spoke of and why it was significant and why some of the elements of Passover were present. So we're gonna do that today. And we know from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians 5:7, We read the words Christ our Passover. So everything that we're looking at today, again, has significance because of who it points to. And so we're going to begin to unpack it. We're not going to deal with the whole chapter. We're not going to deal with the whole Passover. We're going to leave the discussion of unleavened bread largely to the next time. But we're going to try to talk about the significance of Passover. And I think this is a true statement. You know, in the New Testament, Christ spoke in parables. And when we try to understand parables, we have to be careful. You can't take every nuance of the parable and try to draw some kind of spiritually significant thing. You look at the big picture. And I think that's true with some of the Old Testament types of Christ, that we have to be careful not to overdo it. So, for example, we see Joseph, and even though Joseph is not confirmed in the New Testament as a type of Christ, there are just too many parallels to say that he was not a type of Christ. And yet you have to be careful that you don't pick every aspect of Joseph's life and try to link it to Christ. There were things that were part of his life and his experience that are glimpses of what Christ would do. And I think it's true of the Passover as well. And so we'll try to take it that way. And so today I would like to bring forth four points that are in this passage, and then we're going to read verses 1 through 28. We're going to see that this was a new beginning for the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that that new beginning required the death of a lamb. But not only that, we're going to see that it required more than just the death of the lamb. It required the application of blood to the doorpost and the lintel. And then we're going to see that as they sheltered under the safety of the blood, there was a meal provided that they were to consume. And so there are a lot of lessons, and I'm sure I'm going to leave a lot of them for you to discover, but we'll try to look at some of the lessons that we find in those four aspects of the Passover. So let's read verses 1 through 28. And again, in this section, there's much discussion of the unleavened bread and the need to remove leaven. We're not really going to talk about that today. So let's start with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leaven from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you, by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, the same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." So the very first thing that we see in the Lord's instruction, is that this time, this day, was going to be a beginning, a new beginning. So they changed their calendars. This month, the month of Abib, I think it is, or Nisan, became the first month of their year. And so I think it's important for us to think through this and understand this. This nation, which had been enslaved, many think for 400 years, that was going to be in their past. They were walking out of their houses, free men and women. Everything that they had known was going to be in the past. And everything in the future was going to be a new direction. And so think about a few of the things that were true for them and certainly have parallels for us. The old master was going to be thoroughly defeated. The old master would have no power over them in the future. And so they would face other obstacles. We know as they went into the promised land, they would face other types of bondage. But these Egyptians would have no more ability to put them in bondage from this day forward. They were to become a nation of free men. And yet not just to do what they imagined in their heart to do. They would become a nation with a new master. And that's important. The new master had a desire to bless them, not oppress them. Now I'm going to take just a second here and think back in our history to slavery and when the slaves begin to be released. And I think the shame of how that happened, they were just simply put out. Where were they going to go? What were they going to do? That's not what we have here. God is taking them out of slavery and delivering them to one who will now oversee them and help them and guide them and direct them. Totally different set of circumstances. And it's here that I think we see the first glimpse or the first picture of what we have in Christ, and that's a new beginning. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, I want to read to you. Some of you are old enough to remember Vance Havner. And Vance Havner just had a way about him. You know, he just got right to the point. I took a screenshot of this. It was on LinkedIn, of all places. And this is what Vance Havner was known to say. "If you are what you have always been, you're not a Christian. A Christian is a new creation." And that's exactly what we're talking about here. Exactly what we're considering. If you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, you are different. It's not that you just adopted a new set of behaviors. You've been given a new heart. And if you have a doubt as to whether you have been given a new heart, you need to do some serious accounting of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is an absolute promise for every believer, that when we place our faith and trust in Christ, we become a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. So those things that were part of our past life are not to characterize it after we take Christ as our Savior. There should be no more bondage to sin, no more giving in to the impulses of the flesh. Now, I'm gonna say, Paul tells us in Romans 7, it's not like it just all falls away instantaneously, is it? We still struggle with the flesh. We still struggle with some of those sins. There are certain sins that when we got saved, boom, they were gone. There are others that just tend to cling and hang on and give us struggles. And yet we have to realize that the one who held us in bondage has been defeated. And it's the Holy Spirit that can help us overcome those things. Now there are many verses that we could turn to reinforce and build on this truth. But for the sake of time, I just want to consider a passage in Colossians 3. So turn with me to Colossians 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10. And I think this describes this new reality. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now let's just stop for a minute. What did the Israelites do? They were no more than five steps. I'm being facetious. They were no more than a few steps beyond the Red Sea when they started looking back. Oh, if we could have this. Moses, why did you bring us here to die? We had all this back there. They forgot the severity of the bondage they were under. And we as believers can do the same thing. We get saved. We're thrilled to death that He has come into our life, that He is making us new, and yeah, how easy it is to look back. Yeah, but what about that? I kind of miss that. That's not to have a part in our life. So it goes on, it says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So there's a lot that we can unpack there, but just a few points. We're to seek heavenly things rather than earthly things that once consumed our attention. So if you're a believer, do you find yourself still consumed with things that consumed you when you were an unbeliever? That's something you need to think about. It's something you need to pay attention to. We're to be consumed by heavenly things. We're to set our affections, to refocus our desires, the things that once drove us. And that's where it's hard, because those things become habitual. They are part of our life. That's why we get up in the morning, and that's what gives us energy in the morning. But many of them we need to put aside. We're to set our affections on things above, and we're to put to death the human fleshly desires that previously drove our behaviors. We're going to see examples of this as we go through the book of Exodus. And number four, we're to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge in the image of Him who created him. Now we're going to talk about that in our last point, what it means to be renewed in knowledge of Him. So just as Israel was leaving a place of bondage and moving to a place of blessing, so the believer in Christ is relocating our dwelling place. But this new beginning required a death. It required a death of the firstborn. It's just so that for Israel, a substitute was given. And so let's look at the death of the Lamb. He spells out here in this passage, going back over to Exodus 12, he spells out the requirements of this sacrifice. He said it could be a lamb or a goat. Once again, we see Christ being depicted there because he was called what? The Lamb of God. Now, he wasn't called the goat of God, so that's a little bit of a... But he was called the Lamb of God. And here's what I think is really significant here. God did not allow man to make the determination of what the appropriate sacrifice was. God told man, this is what you can sacrifice. He has to be approached on his own terms. We see that in the very first pages of Scripture, don't we? When you see Cain and Abel, Cain came on his own terms. Abel came on God's terms, and he was accepted. Now, I can't find where we're given an explanation of why a goat was allowable. Tim and I talked about it the other night. It could be, and we see this in a lot of the offerings, there was provision made in some of the offerings for people's inability to provide a certain offering. So in the burnt offering, there was for the high priest, the priest, they were to bring a bull. If it was something that involved the whole congregation, they were to bring a bull. I think this is the sin offering. I'm sorry, I'm getting them confused. They're confusing to me. but if you were a common person, you were allowed to bring a female sheep. A female, not a male. Everything else is a male. There's a female. And if you were too poor for that, you were allowed to bring a pigeon. So there was provision made based on a person's ability to afford the practical side of the offering. This may be that. Perhaps this is making it broader. You had sheep herders and you had goat herders. And perhaps this was allowing them to bring. But it was one of the flock. They were to bring one of the flock. And so you see that that two options here. But again, I think it's important to remember, it's a very narrow selection made by God, not by man. It was to be without blemish. Now, we know from 1 Peter 1:19, this is also a picture of Christ. There we read that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute, finding that unblemished lamb. We read over that like, yeah, no problem. I think that might have been difficult to find an unblemished lamb. It was to be a male of the first year. Now, this is something that I don't think can be scripturally confirmed, but it has truth to it. Many commentators believe this reflects Christ cut down at the prime of life. So that's certainly true. I wouldn't say that's not true. That may be why this is in there, that it had to be a male of the first year. The instruction is presented to the whole congregation to be acted upon by each family under the direction of the head of household. Now, you know, there are some people that try to teach household salvation, and they use Cornelius and his family and Noah and his family. That is not a biblical concept. Salvation, it comes individually. Here I think, and this is again me thinking, I think the focus here is more on the household being in unity as they fellowship together under the shed blood of the Lamb, under the protection of the shed blood. And we're going to see that even that required individual faith. Notice that there was to be an accounting or a recognition of how much food would be consumed by each family unit. If they were too small for a lamb, they were to go find somebody to share the lamb with. And it goes on to say that they were to consider how much they would eat in deciding on the lambs that would be shed or that would be slain. So this obviously was to make sure that everybody had an opportunity to participate on this. Now, it was to be selected on the 10th day of the month. And so, again, I think this may be both practical and prophetic. Tim pointed out in one of his messages that it was 4 days before the crucifixion that Christ entered Jerusalem. And we know that these events are a definite timeline and are a picture of a definite timeline. And so I think that's part of this. But I think another part may be, as I alluded to earlier, you don't just go walking out into the field and pick one and bring it in and have assurance that this is unblemished. So have any of you folks ever watched or participated in dog shows? Okay. Yeah. It's kind of fun. Okay. Good way to get to know different breeds. And what are the judges doing? They're looking for blemishes. Here's the show, the handler, and walking up, you know, with their dog, and they think it's perfect. And then the judge is looking at their teeth, they're feeling their bone structure, they're looking at their gait. It is not easy to have one that's unblemished. And so I think with these people, it would have been a challenge to go out and find it. So this four-day period may have been given allowance for the time it took for them to thoroughly examine. And what if they found a blemish? They got to start it over, don't they? And so I think there may have been time given for them to be able to come with an unblemished animal as their sacrifice. And then the lamb selected, and of course there were thousands of them, was to be slain simultaneously. Did you notice the way it was worded? The congregation is to kill it. It, these thousands of lambs, were seen as a single sacrifice. They were to kill it, and most people, and it was to be at twilight, is what my translation said. Most commentators place this in the late afternoon, consistent with when Jesus was crucified. And so we're reminded of a truth that many unbelievers minimize or even disdain. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We come together each Lord's Day, and we remember the blood that was shed. It's absolutely critical to our relationship with the Lord Jesus. But it wasn't enough. They could have killed the lamb. They could have done everything. But if they failed to apply the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, they weren't safe. So the application of the blood was absolutely essential to God withholding judgment on that household. I think this points us to a couple of things. Number one, God looks on the blood. Now, we're going to look at something that some people don't agree with what I'm saying, and I'm not willing to die on it. I have an opinion, okay? Look over with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11 through 14. And I am an advocate of when we look at Scripture, we take it literally, unless there's a strong reason that tells us not to. So when I look at the book of Revelation, I don't get into all these theories of, well, I think this is this and I think this is that. I think it's what it says, unless the writer said this was like this, because it's not anything he's ever seen. And so I think this may be the same thing, but again, I could be wrong. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, that can be taken two ways. Some people think, no, it's just the blood shed on the cross. and there's no indication that he took blood into heaven and sprinkled it there. My only point is this. The things that were done in the tabernacle were done as pictures of the reality. And everything in the tabernacle, which was a picture of the same furnishings in heaven, was sprinkled with blood. Now, I cannot tell you how he did it. But I think there is in some way his blood sprinkled in heaven. I think there's another factor that to me supports this. When you went into the tabernacle, when you went through the different ceremonies that the Jews went through, you saw the blood. It was evidence to you that the sacrifice had been made. Well, guess what? We're going to be in heaven. We're going to be observing the things of heaven. And I think it might just be for us to see the blood sprinkled there for all eternity. So that's my take on it. I think that it's important that the blood was applied because God looks on the blood. Secondly, I think it is a demonstration of faith in the promise of God. Now keep in mind, this was done by the head of household. Who was at risk here? Huh? Come on. Who was at risk? The firstborn. Everybody in the household wasn't at risk of being put to death, were they? That's where I think we have to be careful carrying forward. But they were being saved from grief. They were being saved from a lot of things. But the firstborn was being saved from having his life taken by the application of the blood. But there was individual faith taking place. Look down at verse 22. It says, I need to get out of Hebrews and go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. And there we read this. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike it on the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. So there was faith by everyone who took shelter under that blood on the doorpost. I don't know what would have happened to them if they had gone out of the house, if they weren't the firstborn. But I certainly wouldn't want to risk it. If he says, if you stay in the house with blood applied, you are safe, then I think we see the individual faith of everybody that took shelter under the blood in that situation. So I think it points forward to our individual responsibility to receive the gift of salvation that's been made possible by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. There's some people that teach, well, he shed his blood, so we're all good. We're all okay. Okay? Price has been paid. But have you received it? Have you personally received the gift of salvation, which is provided by the blood of Christ? John 1:12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. There is a personal decision that has to be made to bring us in right relationship with God. I love the passage over in Revelation 12. We've been looking at Revelation with Dave. Verses 10 and 11, it says this, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. I think that speaks of personal application of the blood of Christ. So we see the necessity of the death of the Lamb. We see the necessity of the application of the blood. Then we come to what I believe is a beautiful picture. The consumption of the meal. Under the shelter of the blood, all that were in the household were given the right to consume this meal. Now it consisted of this. It consisted of roasted lamb. Very specifically, it was to be roasted, pointing to the judgment of God on the person of His Son, eaten with unleavened bread. We're going to get to that in a future time. And with bitter herbs. You guys ready to go out and eat? I mean, I'm really excited about it. I don't know about you. Number one, I don't really like lamb. It can be smelly. It can be strong. I'm not sure. What we have up here on Sunday mornings is unleavened bread. Is that what you think about for a meal? How about bitter herbs? I mean, I would be chomping at the bit. Not so. That would not be appealing to me as a meal. In fact, I think that my tendency would be to change it up a little bit. Let's add some fruit. Come on. Let's add some nicer vegetables. Maybe some dessert. Then I could perhaps look for. No. He prescribed what they were to eat, and they were to be satisfied with it. They were to be content with it. Now, the bitter herbs, there's a lot of speculation over what that is. Many think it looks forward to the bitter sufferings of Christ. I think that's certainly a possibility. Perhaps it was given as a reminder of the bitterness they were getting ready to come out of. That every time they would partake of this in the future, they were reminded they did not leave a life of leisure. They left a life of bitterness. And it was because of the death of the Lamb. But then he tells them how they're to dress for this meal. And they're to be dressed for an immediate journey. They weren't to sit down and eat and then go and get in their recliner and relax and, you know, have a board game or, you know, whatever you do after dinner. They were to eat, prepared to leave, and to go on what would be a difficult journey. They were leaving the country of bondage and heading out for the country of promise. There was to be no looking back. And they weren't being delivered to just stay where they were out of slavery. They were being delivered to go to a new place. So that's reflected in their dress. But then there's another thing that I think is really neat. Look at verse 4. Is it verse 4? I hope it's verse 4. Yeah, and so I'm going to read this in two different translations. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him eat and his neighbor next to his house. Take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. According to each man's need, the New Living says this. Divide the animal according to the size of the family and how much they can eat. How much they can eat. Have all you want. Eat as much as you want. We're not going to ration this. We're giving you as much as you want to consume of this lamb. In verse 10, they're told not to leave anything until morning, but to burn the leftovers. Now, some of you eat your burnt leftovers, but they were to burn the leftovers and leave. Now, this may have practical implications. They're leaving quickly and permanently. But I think it also maybe reflects what their desire should be. There shouldn't have been any leftovers. They should have fully consumed that meal. Do we leave leftovers when it comes to consuming the person of Christ? It would seem to have been inappropriate to take shelter under the blood of the lamb and yet waste part of the lamb. So it is with Christ. There are many who take shelter under the protection of his blood, but don't enjoy eating of him. They don't enjoy consuming his person. They don't enjoy that becoming their sustenance for life, the person of Christ. We partake of the fullness of the blessing of our Savior, where we seek to fully ingest his person. When we seek to know him intimately by spending time in his presence daily, learning of his character, his desires, and his ways, this is building our relationship with him. How much time do you spend consuming the person of Christ? Now, we get a glimpse of it when we come here on Sunday mornings and we observe the Lord's Supper. And the thoughts that we share are thoughts that come from our consuming the person of Christ, making him ours. But how much time do you spend doing that? I'm going to go, because we've got a little bit of time, I don't think this is taken out of context, but go with me to John chapter 6. This is a complicated passage, but I think maybe it has relevance to what we're talking about. John chapter 6, go down to verse 51. Christ said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread which I will offer so the world may live is my flesh." Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" they asked. So Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person up the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. And because of the living Father who sent me, in the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of him. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever." Now, I think this passage is misunderstood by some groups who claim that when we take communion, the elements turn into the literal body and blood of Christ in our mouth. I can see where they come up with that thought, but I don't think that's what is being said. If you go back up to verse 27 and verse 40, verse 27 says this, "But don't be concerned about the perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." No, I'm sorry, 29, verse 29. So this part of the passage, people were coming to him, "What do we have to do? What do we have to do to have this eternal life?" And he answers that question in verse 29. Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." So he's telling right there, the key, the connection to eternal life is faith in Christ. Faith in the one he sent. Now go down to verse 40. "For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up the last day." So he's already given the definitive key to what brings eternal life. And now in this passage, he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and that giving eternal life. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about consuming him and his person, taking him for our own, taking him as our Savior. And I think that ties into this meal. They were to gain full appreciation of the sacrifice that had been made by consuming the meal. And so again, I want to ask you, how much time and effort do you put into consuming the person of Christ? Getting to know what he's like. Getting to know what he desires. Doing it not just sitting here, but in the privacy of your own place between you and him, exploring and appreciating who he is. Is that a dear time for you? Is that a precious time? Is that part of your life? That we take him in and we consume him and we grow our relationship with him. Now there's a hymn, and you know, I have these hymns that come to my mind, and I always look them up in our book, and half of them aren't there. And so I'm beginning to be a fan of this book. Okay, it combines our black book and the blue book and the old blue book, and I just haven't taken the time to go through and figure out, well, how many of the songs we like to sing are missing? But here's one that is in here, and it came to my mind, and I knew it was in our book, but it's not there. It's "None But Christ Can Satisfy." So I'm just going to read this to you. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. How many of us are seeking peace and joy? Raise your hand. Are you seeking? Do you want peace and joy? Okay, if you don't, there's something weird about you. We all want peace and joy. He alone can give peace and joy that can't be taken away. Everything else that we pursue can go away. The relationship with the person we love most will come to an end one day. They'll no longer be there. I remember, I think it was Jeff. Jeff and Ben Harrell went to see... down in Durham, the evangelist. That guy, I can't remember his name, doesn't matter. He was infirmed in his later days. He was living in a small apartment. He couldn't get out, and they went, and his testimony was this: this has been the most wonderful time of my life. It's just me and the Lord. Can you imagine that? I want that to be true. I want that to be true when I'm however old I get and I can't do anything and I can't go anywhere, but I can enjoy his presence. Guess what? If we don't start it now, it won't be true then. Second verse says, I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearn for them, not thee. But while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold of me. I tried the broken